Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now covering Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 35, the entire chapter. I'm going to entitle this chapter, The People Complain. Elders are appointed, and a quail and a plague. Our context is this. In the previous chapter, Numbers 10, we saw the camp of Israel marching out from Mount Sinai in military martial array. They went 3 days, and now they've been gone for 3 days, and now we are here in Numbers 11, and they start moaning and groaning. So we start now in Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now when it says in verse 1, now the people became like those who complain, it doesn't mean that they were similar to people who complain in adversity. It means they were complaining in adversity, because that's a Hebraism. They were actually complaining, not just acting like it. Now this complaining offers a strong contrast to the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. In the first 10 chapters, we see repeatedly emphasize complete obedience to the people. And they did it just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they did that just as the Lord commanded Moses over and over again. But now they're starting to complain. If you recall, it only took them 3 days to start complaining after they passed the Red Sea. And now it's 3 days from Mount Sinai. They're complaining again. So apparently their endurance level is about 3 days. We read in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 24, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Whine, whine, whine. And again, the next chapter, they whined about the manna, or the lack of food, that which the manna took the place of. Supplied the lack of. And then the next chapter, next to 17, they started whining about the lack of water. We're familiar with all those stories. This just is, once again, we need to point out the characteristics of this rebellious, unbelieving, unconverted, unfaithful group of Israelites that God chose through his grace to be the home nation of the Messiah. Now, what were they complaining about? It doesn't really say here. Here's some options. They could have been tired of eating the manna and wanted meat, but John Gill points out they complained about the manna later, and after this fire, this judgment of fire that came upon them, you think they would have learned, hey, maybe we better not complain about manna anymore because fire might come on us again. Well, but the problem with that is people that complain, they'll complain no matter what's happened to them in the past. Reminds me of a stock phrase that Chinese teachers would teach their foreign students. They would sit there and listen and listen and listen, and finally, when the foreign student quit, stopped talking. They said, you finished complaining yet? You want to learn some more Chinese? So these people were complaining of the manna, or well, if it's not the manna, maybe they were tired of living in the wilderness and wanted to go back to Egypt, John Gill suggests. Or maybe they were saying, hey, this is too far to get up to the promised land. Jerome said that, and Adam Clark quoted Jerome. It might have been, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown said, just the mere sight of the desert they were traveling in. I've been close to that desert, and I'm telling you, it is desolate. It still is desolate. Get on Google, if you don't believe me, get on Google Maps and find the Sinai Desert and kind of zoom down in on it, and you will see one nasty-looking desert. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, quote, concerning the Sinai Desert, or concerning the desert that they were leaving and going into, they were heading toward the desert of Paran, and this is what Jameson Fawcett Brown says, quote, it was far more gloomy and desolate than that of Sinai. So in other words, around Sinai, it wasn't so bad, but it got worse and worse as they went. And Adam Clark makes the point, they're complaining after all that God had done for them. Remember, they used to be slaves. They got delivered from the Egyptian army. They got delivered from the Amalekites. They had already had one incidence of water being supplied to them in the wilderness, not to mention the quail. But oh no, they got to start complaining. Well, God didn't like this. The Lord heard it. Yahweh, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, that fire could be one of several options. Option one, it could have been fire that's ignited by lightning. And NIV Study Bible says this, and Gill, I tend to think when you see fire in the Old Testament, it refers to lightning. This is at the NIV Study Bible quotes 1 Kings 18:38 as another example of fire from lightning. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. That was when Elijah had the contest with the prophets of Baal that belonged to bad Queen Jezebel. Fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. That sounds like a lightning blast. John Gill suggests maybe the fire that burnt the outskirts of the camp here at Taberah came from the pillar of cloud that was hovering over the Shekinah glory cloud that was hovering over the tabernacle on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and also presumably on top of the tabernacle too. And then just the idea here is that fire just came out of that cloud and started zapping some people. That's reasonable. Gill and Clark say maybe it's a burning wind. A burning wind. That seems a little bit metaphorical. It doesn't sound like a burning wind. It sounds like actual fire, but that's another suggestion people have come up with. And Adam Clark said, gives another option, option four, that the fire was a supernatural fire that did not come from the pillar of cloud, or just fire that just burst out all of a sudden supernaturally. Well, I don't think you need to go there that route. Lightning seems to do it just as good. But at any rate, whatever it was, people died. Because it said the fire consumed, well, it says the fire consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. It doesn't actually say that it consumed people, but it did consume the outskirts of the camp. Now, remember, the tabernacle is in the middle of the courtyard, and then surrounding the courtyard, you've got the Levites camped, and then surrounding the Levites, you've got the camp of the Israelites, the other 11 tribes of the Israelites. And, of course, there's a doorway into that courtyard around the tabernacle. But now, so the camp is distinguished from the courtyard, the camp and the courtyard. Now, this is the outskirts of the camp. So we're talking about the extreme edges of the camp of the Israelites. Now, the principal complainers were probably there, and that's why the fire probably blasted the outskirts. Now, who were these people who were zapped that were complaining? Some people speculate, like Clark and Jameson, Frost and Brown, they speculate that this was the mixed multitude, the rabble, as the NASB translates it, the King James has mixed multitude of verse 4. It's a rabble. And this mixed multitude, as mentioned earlier in Exodus, also refers to non-Israelites who came out on the Exodus, people like Egyptians who might be married to the Hebrew slaves, or maybe just Egyptian ne'er-do-wells who said, I'm going to get out of Egypt and see what's going on here, and they might have joined up with the Hebrew slaves as they headed out on the Exodus. But anyway, there's some people out there, and they might have been the ones that were complaining the loudest. At any rate, the place where all this happened is called Taberah in verse 3. Taberah means burning in the Hebrew. The NIV note says that, burning. So we're going down to Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Well, now they're complaining after some fire hit. I don't know what they were complaining about at first, but they're still complaining. And verse 5, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. So now they are complaining about the manna. So that makes the first complaint that we talked about probably about something besides the manna. I guess this is a different complaint, the manna complaint. They want meat instead of manna. Now, this idea that they, when they were back in Egypt, they remember eating all these great things, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlics, that's nonsense. The NIV Study Bible points out that the people didn't commonly have meat when they were slaves, and the fish, etc., even though they were plentiful and cheap, as Gill points out, but they probably didn't have that a lot either because they were slaves. And even if they did, John Gill says, quote, surely they forgot how dear they paid for their fish by their hard toil, labor, and service. Psalm 106:14 refers to this incident. But craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. The Israelites did. Craved intensely. And they're romanticizing their past in slavery. Well, they lost their appetite because they eat manna every day. It seems to me that might be true. You might get tired of eating manna every day, but you know, you can spread oil on it. You can mix bread with it. There's other things you can do with it. And for people who have escaped slavery, you ought not to complain about the plainness of the food. They're in the middle of a desert. Things can always be better. It wasn't heaven, but still God had provided for them, and they complained. Now, this rabble who was complaining, it is said of them in verse 4, they had greedy desires. This group of people who had greedy desires is called a rabble in the NIV as well as the NASB. The King James has mixed multitude. Now, the NIV Study Bible says that this rabble, this mixed multitude, was, quote, a recurring source of trouble and complaints in the camp. In other words, not just this time, they're going to complain some more. John Gill says they were not only Egyptians, but a mixture of diverse people. I guess foreigners might have been in Egypt when all this, when the Exodus happened. I don't know if any Bedouins out there in the desert might have joined them too. Who knows? But John Gill says whoever they were, they joined in the hope of getting something good at the end of the journey. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, nah, it was the Egyptians. But anyway, whoever it was. I mentioned in Exodus 12 that this mixed multitude was mentioned. Let me read that. Exodus 12:38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. Now, these people with greedy desires, as verse 4 says, this rabble, this mixed multitude, the rabble's attitude affected the Israelites. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so these non-Israelites were corrupting the good morals of the Israelites, what good morals they had. Paul mentions the same principle in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Let me read a quote from Adam Clark about the cucumbers and such and all those delicacies, the onions and the garlic and so forth. Quote, all of these things were, quote, delicacies they were in that country. Their fish is excellent, their cucumbers and watermelons highly salubrious and refreshing, and their onions, garlic, etc., exquisitely flavored. Differing as much from vegetables of the same species in these northern climes as a bad turnip does from a good apple. In short, this enumeration takes in almost all the commonly attainable delicacies in those countries. So when we read this, we think, yeah, leeks and onions and garlics, that's no big deal. No, but that's special. That's delicacies in Egypt. And that's what they're remembering. And they're remembering wrongly. We go down to Numbers 11:7-9. Now the manna was like coriander seed and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now, coriander seed is it manna is compared to, so I got a picture, which you can't see, but I got a picture off the internet of coriander seed that just looks like a bunch of brown, small brown chickpeas. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, on the contrary, coriander seed is either a drop of white gum or a white pearl. Now, it doesn't look white to me. I don't think anybody really knows what manna looked like, but I thought I'd read these to you anyway. Says it looked like coriander seed and like bdellium. I've got a picture of bdellium. Looks very similar to coriander seed. Little small round brownish looking things, except some of them are light green. Some of them are sort of transparent. Looks like tiny grapes. NIV has resin. And that just shows that when you start talking about Old Testament plants and flowers and rocks, it doesn't really translate to the modern age. It's just nobody knows. Here's what Adam Clark says about that. About the bdellium of the ancients, the learned are not agreed, and I shall not trouble the reader with conjectures, nor will I, ladies and gentlemen, trouble you with conjectures on what the manna looked like. Well, the name manna means, what is it? I don't know what it is. Numbers 11:10-15, we move on. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Well, I guess it's not only the people that are complaining. Moses is complaining now, and boy, he's complaining big time, and he's complaining to the Lord God Almighty, the maker of the universe, and he lets it all out. Well, Moses is really upset. I mean, because what's happening here is that all the people through this huge camp, remember there's 2 million of them, I don't know how many family heads they were, but they were all standing in front of their tents, in the doorway of their tents, moaning and groaning, crying, we want some meat. Now why was the anger of the Lord kindled greatly? Remember, he's already blasted the outskirts of the camp when they started complaining, now they're complaining some more. God's getting upset with them. The NIV Study Bible points out that the people had openly rejected God's gracious gift. This is manna. This is God's stuff he's feeding them. and they rejected it. And as a matter of fact, God had earlier said that the acceptance of manna would be a significant test of their obedience, as the NIV Study Bible says. We read in Exodus 16:4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instructions.'" I will test them. In other words, are you going to go out and get this manna 6 days and don't get it on Saturday? Are you going to walk in my instructions? The manna was a part of the test. And now, obviously, Israel had failed the test. Now, let's talk about Moses. It says Moses was displeased. Now, that's an understatement. He's displeased. He was really ticked off. You can tell by what he said. So displeased is kind of an interesting translation, NASB translation. He was displeased. But he was sure not shy about voicing his displeasure to God. He didn't wait for his emotions to calm down before praying. Here's what Jameson Fawcett Brown say about Moses' attitude. "It is impossible not to sympathize with his feelings, although the tone and language of his remonstrances to God cannot be justified." And, of course, the application here is if you get upset, go ahead and talk to God about it. A lot of people won't talk to God. They'll just get mad at him or ignore him and say, "I can't talk to God, but I'm mad at you because life is so hard." No. If you're upset about something, you need to just get it off your chest and say he loves you. He probably doesn't like you bellyaching, but I mean, it's better to bellyache to God than not talk to him at all. Now, Moses goes in for a little exaggeration here. He says, "Why have I not found favor in your sight?" Well, really, Moses hadn't found favor in God's sight. Well, let's think about this. Remember, Moses had announced how many of those plagues that struck down Egypt? That was through Moses. How about Moses' miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea? How about Moses' face-to-face encounter with Yahweh at Sinai to receive the law? Oh, he's found favor. He's just discouraged right now. He's fearful that the whole enterprise is about to go down. And, of course, that would make all the previous things that I just said that God had done to Moses, it would make him academic. What difference does it make if he delivered him at the Red Sea if he's going to kill him in the wilderness? That's kind of what he's thinking. Now, verse 13, Moses says, "God, where am I going to get the meat to give to all these people?" So it sounds like Moses is actually countenancing the people's greedy lust for meat. He just says, they want meat, I need to give it to them. He might should have said, "How am I going to deal with their inordinate lust for meat? How am I going to talk them into being satisfied with manna?" John Gill says Moses seems to pity the people rather than reproving the people. And it does sound like that. We move down to Numbers 11, verses 16 and 17. "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them.'" Him means the Spirit. "I will put the Spirit," capital H, "upon them," upon the 70 elders, "and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone." All right, so here we have our 70 elders appointed. Notice that God just speaks this to Moses. "Therefore said to Moses," the Lord did. No reproof for his tone of voice. No reproof for his complaints and his upbraiding of God. God's showing a lot of mercy here because Moses is stressed out. Now we're going to see here a combination of God's grace and God's punishment in joint operation. God showed grace toward Moses because God gave him 70 leaders to help share his burdens. But then he put a curse on the people because they were going to be drowned in quail. So there's good news and bad news coming on the part of Yahweh. Now, there's 70 men here that are going to help Moses out to rule Israel. There's a question as to whether this is the same 70 elders as the 70 that were mentioned in Exodus 24:1. Then he, that's Yahweh, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." Could be the same or it could be different. Another question is, are the 70 elders temporary or permanent? Jewish writers say they were permanent and later became the Sanhedrin. I don't think that's right. Jameson Fawcett Brown says they were probably just a temporary expedient right then to take care of the rebellious situation. Now we notice in verse 17 that the Spirit that God says, "I'm going to take of the Spirit that's upon you, Moses, and going to put it upon the 70 elders." Now, the question here is, does that mean that the Holy Spirit anointing on Moses is reduced in the amount that the Holy Spirit anointing was given to the 70 elders? I don't think so. John Gill says that this does not mean that Moses' spirit was in any way reduced by this operation. Kind of like Elijah's cruse of oil that never failed. Oil is poured out of it. 1 Kings 17:16, the oil is poured out and there's still oil there. Kind of like when Jesus broke the bread and broke the fish, or the disciples broke the bread and broke the fish, and they didn't get less. They just kept on multiplying. And I'm sure that's what we have here, is the Spirit of God that God had given Moses for his wisdom to administer the people. It was going to be given to the 70 elders, and there was not going to be any reduction in Moses' ability and his ability, and both his ability to govern and also his ability to talk with God. It's not going to happen. But Adam Clark disagrees with that. Here's what he says, quote, "Did not Moses lose a measure of his gifts in this business? And is it not right that he whom God had called to and qualified for some particular office should lose those gifts which he either undervalues or refuses to employ for God in the way appointed?" Well, you know, Adam Clark's a very smart man, but I think he totally missed the point there. I think he's wrong as he can be. Now, verse 17 says that God will come down and speak with you, Moses, there, and I, God, will take of the Spirit, capital S in the NASB. I will take of the Spirit who's upon you. Remember, the original languages don't have capital letters. That's English. So the question is should the Spirit be the Holy Spirit, capital S, or not? Well, the New American Standard, the NIV, capitalize the Spirit there. So does the Holman Christian Study Bible. In other words, most of the modern translations do that. The King James, for some reason, does not. And so it's basically saying, I'm going to take your attitude, Moses, and give that attitude to the 70 elders. I think that's pretty weak. I'm sorry, all you KGV-only people out there. That's weak. We go down to Numbers 11, verses 18 through 20. God continues to speak to Moses. "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt." Reminds me of that Keith Green song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt Where You're Safe and Secure." "Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt?" Ooh, the Lord is angry with his people. Now, in verse 18, God has told the people consecrate themselves. That means to make themselves holy, separate from the world, dedicated to God. How? Doesn't say how. Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests by repentance and submission. That sounds good. Now, usually consecration usually precedes a blessing that God's going to give. This time, the consecration precedes a curse or a punishment in this case. Now, in verse 19, it says, "You shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days." That's just a rhetorical device to drag it out to show how they're going to have more than they bargained for when it comes to quail. But actually, the last time they had complained, which was in Exodus 16:12, right after they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, they did eat quail for 1 day. They had 1 day's worth of quail. Exodus 16:12, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So at twilight you shall eat meat. That sounds like all day long the quail were collected. They ate meat and when the sun went down. That was a blessing then, but not now. Too much of a good thing is a blessing, is a curse. Now, of course, the primary issue here is not meat or quail. It's the rejection of the Lord. He gave them the manna, and the people rejected God. It says that right there at the end of verse 20, "Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you are saying, why did we ever leave Egypt?" That's why the quail is going to come out of your nostrils and is going to become loathsome to you. Numbers 11, verse 21 through 23, we move on. "But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them?" The Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power unlimited? Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Now Moses here, after complaining and griping, now he's expressing a complete lack of faith. But I can understand that. 2 million people in the wilderness, 600,000 men or so, and there's no food. And then God does a mighty miracle. Now, of course, that 600,000 is just the fighting men. The total population would be around 2 million, as the NIV Study Bible says. And the 600,000 men is a round number, Numbers 146. Gives us the exact number. Even all the numbered men were 603,550. That's at the first census, which is in, I think it was Numbers 1. Exodus 12:37, same, we have a rounded off number. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men. So it's a round number. The actual number is 603,550, and that's a secure number. There's no textual variations anywhere, and there's no problems with it. Some people say that it's meant to be an exact number, and the extra 3,550 were destroyed by the fire at Taberah. That's John Gill's idea. I don't think so. Some were destroyed at Taberah, but which, of course, would affect the census, would it not? So maybe it's 603,550 minus whoever got consumed at Taberah, which is where they are now because of the fire. But I find it hard to believe that the number consumed at Taberah was exactly 3,550 to come up with an even 600,000 number. That's obviously a round number. Now, the NASB translation in verse 23 says, "The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited?" The NIV has, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" Which is a little bit more poetic. Now, what's the Lord's tone here? It could be he's rebuking Moses. "Moses, what are you saying that I can't do this? Is my power limited? Come on." Backing that up is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this, quote, "The great leader betrayed an incredulous spirit, surprising in one who had witnessed so many stupendous miracles, but it is probable that it was only a feeling of the moment. At all events, the incredible doubt was uttered only to himself and not, as afterwards, publicly into the scandal of the people." This is referring to a future incident, probably the striking of the rock. I don't know. "It was therefore sharply reproved, but not punished." So in other words, this optional reading of the Lord's tone here, according to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, is a reproof, a reproving tone. "Moses, is the Lord's power too limited? What's the matter with you, boy?" Kind of like that. The other option is that it is not a rebuke of John Gill. Adam Clark holds that, quote, "There is certainly a considerable measure of weakness and unbelief manifested in the complaints and questions of Moses on this occasion, but his conduct appears at the same time so very simple, honest, and affectionate that we cannot but admire it, while we wonder that he had not stronger confidence in that God whose miracles he had so often witnessed in Egypt." Clark is usually pretty easy on biblical characters. Might be because he's a loving Arminian. I don't know. I don't know what the answer to that is. It's hard to read with a... when we don't have a tape recording of it, we just have to read the words. We move now to Numbers 11, verses 24 and 25. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again." So here we just see the scripture that tells that what God said was going to happen, it actually happened. Started in verse 24, Moses went out. That means either he went out of his own tent where he was staying, or he went out of the tabernacle courtyard and made a big announcement to the people. And that's probably not to all 603,000 men and 2 million women and men, women, and children. It's probably the leaders of Israel. Then he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, the same 70 that were just chosen. Stationed them around the tent. So this is in the courtyard, and Moses put them around the tabernacle. And the reason he did that was because that's where God dwelled. And so he wants to say, God is in the midst of my leaders here. And he stationed them publicly around the tabernacle so all the people could look. The courtyard of the outer screen of the courtyard of the tabernacle was low enough so that people could see over it and see the temple on the tabernacle on the inside. I read that somewhere. I thought it was kind of interesting. Well, anyway, he stationed them around the tent so that the whole nation could see the 70 elders. And then the Lord came down in the cloud. Everybody saw that, spoke to Moses. And then, of course, I don't know how this happened. God took the Spirit put from Moses and placed it on the 70 elders. I wouldn't be surprised if there was a little visual object lesson there with the Shekinah glory moving from Moses to the 70 elders. When that Shekinah glory cloud came upon the elders, they prophesied. Now, what was the content of the prophecy? Some say the prophecies were concerning the quail. John Gill disagrees with that. Some say they were just general prophecies of the general blessing of God. Some say the prophecies were a foretelling of things to come. Those John Gill's suggestions. Adam Clark suggests maybe the prophecies were exhorting the people to a quiet and peaceable submission to God because they could trust in God. Maybe so. We don't know. But I'm sure it's good. Prophecy was encouraging to them back then. And then at the end of verse 25, it says, but they, the 70 elders, did not do it. Do what? Prophesy. The 70 elders did not prophesy again. This is a one-off prophecy. The NIV Study Bible says the reason it was a one-off prophecy was it was a temporary gift of prophecy in order to establish the elders' credentials as leaders. And I would think that would be necessary at this critical time here. Interesting that prophecy is connected with leadership, which is not usually the case. Not usually the case because prophets are often challenging leadership. Think about Nathan and David, you know, talk about speaking truth to power. Nathan spoke truth to David. Think about New Testament churches, charismatic churches where the prophets get fed up with what's going on. They want to talk to the pastor and the pastor says, I'm going to judge you. Touch not thine anointed. How dare you say I'm doing something wrong? The prophet gets all upset, leaves. Now it says, and they did not do so again, but it's interesting that the NIV margin has this as an alternate reading. Or prophesied and continued to do so. In fact, the King James translation translates it as the NIV margin. So it could be that the gift of prophecy was not temporary at all. Minor point either way. We go down to Numbers 11 verses 26 and 27. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. Now when it says in the camp, that means outside the courtyard of the tabernacle. Courtyard of the tabernacle was in the middle of the camp, and then outside that central area there in the camp where the people's residential tents were is called the camp. Two men were there, and that's two of the 70 elders. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. So when I said the 70 received the Spirit of the Lord around the tabernacle, that was not precisely right. That was a round number. It was actually 68. Because two of the 70, Eldad and Medad, didn't go and station themselves around the tent like the other 68 did. Eldad and Medad prophesied like the other 68, but they didn't prophesy in the tabernacle courtyard. They prophesied in the camp where the people lived. Verse 27. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Again, we don't know what they were prophesying, just like we don't know what the other 68 were prophesying. Now, why did they not come to the tabernacle with the other 68? It's an interesting question. John Gill and Jameson Fawcett Brown says it's because of modesty. Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests maybe it's because they were ceremonially defied. I don't think they were modest. Probably they had just handled a corpse or something in a funeral or some reason and were unclean. That makes sense to me. Now, this prophesying, was it done privately or publicly? I find it hard to believe they were prophesying in their own houses. John Gill raises the question, but I think they were prophesying publicly. They were prophesying publicly enough so somebody saw it and thought it was a problem for them prophesying, so it must have been public. This young man who ran to Moses, this young man apparently believed that Eldad and Medad were doing wrong because they were prophesying without Moses' knowledge, as John Gill says. Now, doesn't this remind you of church leaders who have prophets in their churches, charismatic churches? Oh my gosh, somebody's prophesying something that disagrees with the sermon. Or how about this? Somebody's teaching in the small group fellowship and disagrees with the pastor's interpretation of this very dark and mysterious scriptural verse, but the pastor knows and we can't disagree with him. You know how that is. Well, Eldad and Medad, probably well known because the young man didn't have to explain to Moses who they were, as John Gill says. But let's look and see how Moses reacts to this non-canonical prophesying outside the tabernacle courtyard. Numbers 11, 28 through 30. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the famous Joshua who wrote the sixth book of the Old Testament. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Because Joshua was worried that there was going to be a split of authority and Moses' authority was going to be trenched upon. Verse 29, but Moses said to Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Now what a great attitude Moses had. He wasn't jealous for his authority. He wanted the people to hear the word of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if the people hear the word of the Lord, that's going to help his authority because then the people will be more submissive and more godlike. More righteous. Verse 30, then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. In other words, Moses left the tabernacle courtyard and went back into the camp where his tent was and where everybody else's tent was. And the 70 did the same thing. Now Moses, not being threatened at all about Eldad and Medad, shows, according to Jameson Fawcett and Brown, that, quote, his answer displayed a noble disinterestedness as well as zeal for the glory of God akin to that of our Lord. Remember this story in Mark 9:39, but Jesus says, do not hinder him. Remember the disciples complaining if somebody was out there casting out demons? And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name who will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. It is kind of, think about that. I cast demons out in the name of Jesus, but I don't like Jesus. I don't think he's the Son of God. That's sort of self-contradictory. So Moses figured if Eldad and Medad are prophesying from the Holy Spirit, that's the same Holy Spirit that's guiding him through the wilderness. Now Moses leaves the tabernacle, goes back into camp. Why? Maybe it's to look further into the affair of Eldad and Medad. Maybe he wanted to put Eldad and Medad in with the rest of the 70 so they'd be a full complement, so they would share in the authority of the 70. It could be, because remember the other 68 elders went out into the camp from the tabernacle along with Moses. We go down to Numbers 11, verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, let the quail fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Now this wind is both an east wind and a south wind. Now remember, if you look at the map, you got the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai is right down there at the tip of, or near the southern end of the Mount Sinai Peninsula. They had gone 3 days journey to the north, Taberah, a place called Hazeroth, we'll see in a minute, and that's not very far. So they're still somewhere in the Sinai Desert. Now the wind blows up from the south and the east. Well, south and the east is the Gulf of Aqaba, the tip of the Red Sea there. If you look at the map, it's southeast. And the winds that blew these quails came from the south and the east. We see that in Psalm 78, verses 26 through 28. He, that's God, caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. There's the east wind and the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, then he let them fall in the midst of their camp round about their dwellings. Now, this is a wind that happens naturally, but again, remember, a lot of the miracles of God's are not strictly miraculous. They're providential. It's the timing of when the natural processes occurred. And wind blowing quail is a natural process. But right at the time they want quail, boom, there they are. No, that's providence. That's right on the edge of miracle. Adam Clark thinks it was a miracle, thinks it was an extraordinary wind that blew up all the quail. Who knows? Who cares? God did it. The word that's translated quail there, some people think it refers to locusts. John Gill mentions, Adam Clark says no, because winds often brought hordes of locusts along. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that these were migratory birds, quote, on their journey from Egypt when the wind from the Lord and east winds, quoting Psalm 78, forcing them to change their course, wafted them over the Dead Sea to the camp of Israel. So they were heading east, and then the wind blew up from the east, caught them in the head, and turned them back toward the west, landed them over the camp of Israel. Well, now you read verse 31, quail from the sea. That does sound kind of funny because quail don't live in the sea, but what it means is the quail that were flying over the sea, and that's the Red Sea. Now verse 31 says that the Lord let the quail fall beside the camp. That could be translated differently than NIV. That's the NASB translation. The NIV translation has it, referring to the wind, it brought them down. The NIV note, marginal note, says it could be translated, they flew beside the camp, but brought them down beside the camp. NASB has fall beside the camp. Now, this brings up a little problem of interpretation here. What exactly happened? Well, there's two theories here. One is that the quail just got worn out with the wind and just collapsed and just plop, fell down on the ground dead, and then the Israelites went and picked them up. And they fell dead for a depth of 2 cubits, which is 36 inches, which is a yard deep for a day's journey around the camp. And that depends on whether that's an individual journey or the whole camp's journey. If it's an individual journey, it's about 30 miles on every side of the camp. If it was an individual's journey, it was 10 miles around the camp. So let's be conservative and say it was 10 miles. So if you say the 2 cubits there refers to a yard's depth of dead quail for 10 miles all around the camp, that's a ton of quail. That'll last them for a month, all right. However, that seems a little suspicious to me, and there is a different way to translate the 2 cubits deep, and that is by saying that what it means here is that the quails flew within 2 cubits of the ground. So the quail flew all around the camp about 2 cubits from the ground. Instead of 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground, they flew about 2 cubits from the ground. And then the Israelites would go out and whop the tired quail, because just a yard off the ground, they would fly in low, and they could whop them and kill them and take them to eat into their homes. Adam Clark and John Gill suggest that. Here's what Adam Clark says, quote, "The common notion is that the quails were brought round about the camp and fell there in such multitudes as to lie 2 feet thick, or 2 cubits thick, upon the ground. But the Hebrew will not bear this version. The Vulgate has expressed the sense, and they flew in the air 2 cubits high above the ground." That's the NIV's note says, puts it that way. "And the reason they're flying so low," Adam Clark says, "is they were tired because of the strong wind and the long distance they had come. So they were low and tired, easy for the Israelites to get them." Now that makes more sense to me, because it would be a lot of quail, and I think those quail would last a month, but it wouldn't be a yard deep for 10 miles in a circle all around the camp. What is that, about 5 trillion quail? I don't know. We go down to Numbers 11, verses 32 and 33. "The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague." I suspect they got sick from eating that quail. Oh my gosh, that must have been awful. Dead quail is probably full of corruption. Why did they spend all day and all night and all the next day? You're talking about 2 days and a night of picking up quail. The smallest amount that was gathered by any individual Israelite was 10 homers, which is 60 bushels, 2.2 kiloliters. That is a ton of quail. The Hebrew there could be 10 ass loads instead of 10 homers, because the Hebrew word for ass and homer are close. Well, whatever. 10 ass loads, that's a lot. 10 homers, 60 bushels. And that's just for the people who got a little bit. They spread them all around the camp. If they did it like the Egyptians would pluck birds and salt them and then bury them in the hot sand in order to prepare them for eating. That could have been what they were doing, burying them everywhere. Or it could be they just put them in the cages alive and hung them up all around the camp. Whatever, they were chock full of quail. Now, the question arises, why would God visit such a severe punishment on the people? Now, remember, the people had grumbled before. In Exodus 16, they grumbled because they didn't have any food, no food at all, and then God gave them manna. God didn't punish them then. He just gave them manna. And now they're grumbling again. This time, they have a plague. They didn't have a plague. They didn't get a plague when they grumbled the first time. What's the difference? Well, the sin's greater this time, as John Gill says. They had already been forgiven the first time in Exodus 16 when they grumbled about the food and they got manna. They grumbled and God forgave them, didn't punish them one bit. Now they're grumbling again, second time. So they're doing the same sin for a sin that they'd already been forgiven for. And formerly, the first time, they were pressed with famine. They didn't have any food. Now they're just bored with the manna. They need some variety, and so they're griping and moaning. And not only that, they were better instructed than they were before. The first time they hadn't received the law, because the manna in Exodus 16 was given before the law at Mount Sinai, but now they had the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. They were better instructed. They had seen a lot of miraculous stuff and been delivered so far, and they're going to start grumbling. So that's why they were punished with a plague. It's the same reason you up the punishment on your kid when he does something the second, third, and fourth, and fifth time, you know. We go down to Numbers 11, verses 34 and 35. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hattaava, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. Kibroth Hattaava is the Hebrew that translated means the graves of craving. In other words, the people craved quail, and they got buried there because they got a plague. John Gill translates Kibroth Hattaava as the graves of lust. I like that one. BibleAtlas.org translates it as the graves of greed. A little bit of alliteration there in English. Graves of lust is what I'm going to call it. Why? The verse tells us in verse 34, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. Not all of them, of course, but some. And then verse 35, from Kibroth Hattaava, the people set out for Hazeroth. That's just a few miles north. Now, of course, they stayed there at Kibroth Hattaava about a month. Remember, because God told them you're going to eat quails for a month till it comes out of your nostrils. That's a number. This is the same chapter, verse 20, a whole month. Well, let's read the whole thing. 19 and 20, "You shall eat not 1 day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month till he comes out of your nostrils." So they were there for a month. So it took a year to get to Mount Sinai, and then another month to get to Kibroth Hattaava. stayed there a month, and then after Kim brought the Tahoe, they set out for Hazeroth. It doesn't say how far it's away. John Gill says it's about 7 miles, which is when I got the map from at BibleAtlas.org. They've got a question mark by Hazeroth, but they've got it just about 7 miles north of Mount Sinai, a little bit to the north-northeast. And we're going to leave them there until chapter 12, and we'll take up chapter 12 on our next audio, and we will look at the revolt of Miriam and Aaron against their brother Moses. Oh, family disunity in the midst of trial and tension and pressure. I hope you stay tuned for that episode, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.